Good morning. Again, good morning. We are finishing up today, by the grace of God, that which I originally intended to be one sermon, and we are now getting the third installment of such sermon. We are seeking deacons. Seeking deacons is what we're doing, and the big idea of today, even though it's going to be a long time before we actually get to the big idea, and we're going to go around a few circles first, but the big idea is that deacons are spirit-filled men and wise men who assist the elders through service in spiritual and physical matters. Before we actually get to that, though, I left you guys last week with kind of a strange little phrase, a strange little saying. We ended up last week with gray fuzzies. Gray fuzzies. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be focusing on verse 11, at least for a little while, and we'll be talking about gray fuzzies. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to come before you today. Lord, to look into your word, to gain some wisdom. Lord, in some cases, to be challenged. Lord, Father, to grow in likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would be working through us through your Spirit today and working in us through your Spirit today, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear and feet that are quick to put into action the principles that you have laid out in your word. And Father, Lord, may we indeed be found to be doers of your word and people who love you, who love their God with all their heart, all their mind, all their soul, and all their strength. Father, Lord, we just thank you that we can even come before you, Lord, because in our own strength we couldn't. It's only on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, that we were forgiven of our sins and that we can come before you at all. Lord, Father, we thank you and pray for your hand upon our time today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what exactly is a gray fuzzy? Well, let me say, first of all, that a gray fuzzy is not something that you wear on your feet in the wintertime, nor is it something that you pick up with a vacuum cleaner. But it is a passage of scripture or a verse that, where, you know, it's a little bit gray-ish, and maybe the picture is kind of fuzzy. It doesn't quite come in as clear as we would like it to come in. And if we're honest with ourselves, and, you know, I hope that we are, then we know that there are some passages, some verses in Scripture that are just difficult to know exactly what the original author, in this case, even the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit intended to communicate. And if you don't think that's the case, then I would like someone to explain to me what Paul meant when he said that people were being baptized for the dead. Anybody got that? I don't have that. I don't know a single person who has that. I don't know anyone in seminary or any professor who's got a handle on that one. Or how about the fact in 1 Corinthians that women are supposed to wear the sign of authority on their head for the sake of the angels? Well, what does that mean? You guys all clear with that? That's clear as mud? You have that one? I don't. I don't mind telling you. I don't know that. Or even in 1 Timothy, just a chapter earlier, at the end of chapter 2, my verse 15 says, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." It's the word saved instead of preserved, and many of your Bibles say that. Women will be saved through childbirth. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think the testimony of the New Testament is that it doesn't mean that men have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and women just need to pop out a few kids. That's not the meaning of the verse, whatever it means. It's difficult. No one really understands completely what Paul is saying there, and that's because, you know, there's been 2,000 years and a dead language in between. I'm pretty sure Paul knew what he was writing, and I'm reasonably certain that Timothy understood exactly what Paul was saying. But neither one of them hung around to clarify it for us. So we have to do some study. We do have to do some research on these things, and they're a little bit grayish. The picture is fuzzy. Those are gray, fuzzy things. And Yeah, I'm going to use a quote from a pastor that I listened to sometime that really, I think, makes a lot of sense. And because we can get a little worked up with gray fuzzies. And he'll say that, you know, the Bible, everything in the Bible is equally true. And it is. God's word is equally true. But it's not all equally clear, is it? It's not. It's not all equal. It's not all equally clear. And when we come to one of these verses, that can be interpreted in multiple ways, I think we need to at least first not be real dogmatic with them. I mean, can we agree on that? You know, to not be dogmatic on the gray fuzzies. You know, I told the Agape group, I think, a few months ago, you know, that we were talking about a fuzzy area in Scripture, and I just told them flat out, you know, hey guys, don't live in the fuzzies. Don't live in the fuzzy. You know, and what that means is don't build your theological foundation, your doctrine, don't center it on one of these verses that are just difficult. And some people do. And what happens as a result is that it gets to be stressful. And there is division that occurs because somebody absolutely knows what Paul means by being baptized for the dead. You know, 1 Timothy 2:15, you know, sometimes people use that to really demean the position and the value of women in the church. Like, they're only valuable as long as they're bearing children. Well, what about if they're not so gifted? And what about if they're past childbearing age? That's not the full meaning. This verse can inform your theology on women, but there's a lot of other things that the Bible in the New Testament has to say. So you want to be very careful with that, not to build your theology out of difficult passages. And we really ought to apply the principle that in the church, we are to have unity over the essentials of the faith. In all else, in the non-essentials, we're supposed to have liberty, grace, and in everything, above all else, in all things, we should love each other and recognize that. So, part of today's sermon doesn't have a direct impact on deacons, but it's part of the text, and I didn't want to just skim over it without really being honest with you guys as far as what is really there. And it's amazing to me, you know, that statement I just made, unity in the essentials, liberty in the non-essentials, and all things love. Last time I talked about that in church, folks, brothers and sisters, I cannot tell you the grief I got and the trouble I got myself into. And so I really struggled with how to deal with 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. I thought about, you know, just skipping it. I don't have to touch on that, really. I don't have to talk about that. I could just pretend that it's not there or just kind of skim over it and give the standard interpretation. And part of my struggles with this is that I don't want anyone leaving here. I don't want anyone leaving here this morning thinking that you can't know what God's word says. I don't want anyone thinking that you have to doubt every passage in Scripture, because that's not true. God's word is authoritative, and in most places, it is very, very clear. As a matter of fact, most of the places where you have these gray fuzzies, they do not appear in doctrines regarding Jesus Christ. There's not a doubt in Scripture regarding the incarnation, regarding his life, the perfection of his life, regarding his death, regarding his burial, regarding his resurrection. Scripture leaves no doubt regarding those things. Amen? Amen. As far as our salvation, there's no doubt as far as how that happens, that we're saved by grace through faith. Justification is not impacted. Glorification is not impacted. Redemption is not impacted. Can you just say for me, it doesn't impact those things? Make me feel better. It does not impact those important essentials. It does not impact them. I think we can do that in unison better on the count of three. One, two, three. It does not impact them. Okay, it does not impact the essentials. What it impacts is what we call ecclesiology, how we do church. And have you ever wondered or marveled about the fact that the New Testament is lacking in some clarity regarding how to do church? Does that not amaze you? Have you never thought of it? Maybe you never thought of it. But it amazes me because you look at the Old Testament and there are very specific and precise guidelines for the gathering of Israel, for the temple worship. The temple itself was designed by who? God. He gave, these are the dimensions, this is how you're going to build it. There's nothing in the New Testament to describe what our buildings, our houses of worship are supposed to look like, is there? I mean, should they look like, you know, shopping malls? Should they look like this one looks? Should they have stained glass? I mean, that's just not in there. We don't have the book of windows to tell us that, you know, unless you're Microsoft. You don't have the book of windows. Or even what I should wear, right? I mean, the priests in the Old Testament, there were specific guidelines as far as what they were to wear during worship. But we don't have a book of wardrobes, do we? There's no book of wardrobes here. It doesn't tell me what I should wear. So there are some things that are left for, I guess, our own interpretation. I mean, for instance, is it appropriate for me to preach in a Hawaiian flowered shirt?
Yes.
Some people say yes, because to some of you guys, this represents freedom. This represents me not being legalistic, and this represents unpretentiousness, right? But to some of the rest of you guys, you're like, okay, this is just a little bit irreverent. This is maybe disrespectful, maybe a casual approach to the Lord. Some of you guys are just thinking, it's like, what's he trying to be, a surfer dude or what? Gnarly dude. Well, maybe me preaching in a Hawaiian flowered shirt isn't maybe the best thing for us here in our culture. Seems like there's some cultural application or cultural implications to that, to what I wear, and even what our houses of worship look like. And think about this around the world. I've been in churches in North America, Mexico, South America, and Africa. And I can tell you that these churches don't look the same. I can tell you that these people don't act the same in church. I mean, you know, if you're whacked out over my shirt, you should see what some folks in Africa are wearing at church. You should see what some folks in Peru are wearing at church. You know, you should see the music that they play and how they dance and get wild. Or some of these people are bringing chickens for offerings. I'm not asking for that, by the way. You know, no poultry, you know, Holzbergs, no turkeys, chickens coming, okay? But there's a certain difference, and it seems to vary from culture to culture, and I wonder if that's not because the temple worship in Israel was specific to a particular people group in a specific time. It was very cultural for them. But the church is not just Jews. It's Jews and Gentiles from all over the world. There is some room for variation. And maybe that's why the New Testament isn't so clear as to what church worship is supposed to look like. And so we're going to talk a little bit today about one of those things. All these churches across the world that call themselves churches, we agree on the essentials. There's absolute unity there. To be called a Christian, you have to believe in the incarnation. You have to believe in the Trinity. You have to believe that Jesus Christ was died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he was resurrected on the third day. You have to believe that there's unity over those things. And that's a long introduction to bring us to 1 Timothy 3, chapter or verse 11. We've been going through the qualifications for deacons, and we come to verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, I didn't feel bad carving this verse out of last sermon because I think it is a carve-out. Regardless of your interpretation of this verse, you're either talking about deacons' wives or you're talking about the office of a female deacon in the church. Either way, it's an insert into the train of thought, because verse 10 is talking about the men themselves, and verse 12 is obviously talking about the men themselves, so verse 11 is a carve-out here. So we'll start with the easy part of this verse. Women must likewise be dignified. worthy of respect, like the elders and like the men. They must be worthy of respect. Not malicious gossips. Or some of your translations say, not malicious slanderers. And the word there for slander is actually diabolos, which means devil, because Satan is the father of lies. He's the father of slanders. These women are not to be someone who can't wait to give you the latest juice on so-and-so because it makes them look bad. That's not what they're supposed to be. And obviously that, okay, I shouldn't say obviously, I'm about to tread on some thin ice here. But women, as a rule, have a tendency to have more of a problem with that than men do, though certainly that line flips back and forth at times. From, you know, it's kind of stereotypical, but Paul put it in here when talking to women, so I feel fairly comfortable saying that. And now let's move on from that very quickly. But they should be temperate, sober, in control, faithful in all things. And whether or not you're talking about the role of a female officer in the church, or whether or not you're talking about the wife of a deacon, shouldn't those apply to either one? Yeah, they apply to either. Actually, shouldn't they apply to every woman in the church? Amen. They should apply to every woman in the church. And I saw men who were shaking their heads rather vociferously. So, you know, some of you guys are pretty adamant about that. The question then is, what women are actually being addressed here? And that's where, you see, it gets a little bit difficult. It's a little fuzzier than our English translations would lead us to believe. The translation I read from the NASB says, starts with women here. How many have a translation that starts with wives? Okay. So is it important to know whether or not you're talking about women or talking about wives in this verse? What do you think? Okay. Let me say something. The normal Greek word for woman and the normal Greek word for wife are the same word. If you don't believe that, it's Strong's number 1135. Go look it up. Look up women, look up wives, same word. So the Greek word doesn't help us. It really doesn't distinguish. So we really can't base our decision off of that. Translations that have put in their wives are making an assumption based on some other set of information, some other set of facts. Well, what else might they be looking at? How can you tell? Well, it is the Greek word gyne, from which we get the word gynecology. It comes from that root. 129 times it's woman, 92 times it's translated wife. The context typically will tell us. Unfortunately, in this case, the meaning of the word determines the context, and the context kind of determines the meaning of the word, so that's really not very helpful. Some of your translations will say their wives. That would help us a lot, except I hope in your translations the word their is italicized, because what that means is their really isn't there. It's not there. There's nothing in the Greek text. Literally, what the Greek text says is women, likewise, should be honorable. That's literally what it says. Women, likewise, should be honorable. There's no possessive pronoun there. There's not even an article. There's not even the women, which would kind of give us an arrow to shoot from. It's just women or wives, depending upon how you want to translate the word. So how do you know? Is it getting fuzzier for you? Is it getting a little grayer? Yeah, well, good. You're getting to where, you know, I want you to be. In fact, the only grammatical help that we get is the word likewise, which sets up a familiar construction because this is the same construction as appears in verse 8 where Paul says, deacons likewise, setting the deacons off from the elders. So we have a class here that's being set off. Women likewise are being set off, at least from the male deacons or from their husbands, depending upon how you want to look at that verse. That may indicate, it may indicate that possibly, maybe we're talking about another class of servant in the church. Now, the fact that it occurs so close to the instructions on family have led a lot of guys to think, well, we're probably talking about wives here. And that's a pretty good argument. Except that, why is it in verse 11 and not in verse 13 or in the middle of verse 12? Because honestly, if you're going through and you're listing the qualifications for deacons, and then you're going to give a qualification for their wives, why don't you wait until after the wives have been mentioned? Why would you mention the wives and then go back to the male deacons and mention the wives again? The logical train of thought would be deacon qualifications, character qualifications, spiritual qualifications, home qualifications, and during the home, by the way, their wife needs to be this. That would seem to be the more logical train of thought. Now, on the other hand, and you know, this is almost getting to be like Fiddler on the Roof. There's another hand and another hand. On the other hand, one of the stronger arguments for them for it being actually wives is that verse 12 says deacons must be husbands of only one wife, so they must be men, right? That's a pretty weighty argument. That's a pretty strong argument. And a lot of guys, that's pretty much the end of the issue. Unfortunately, I think that isn't the end of the issue. I think that's ignoring some other substantial evidence. First of all, why did he have to say deacons again in verse 12 to bring us back to the male deacons? The other thing that I have problems there, or the other thing that I struggle with, is that this word deacon, the masculine form of deacon, also appears in another verse of Scripture that seems to maybe indicate there possibly could be an office available to women. And I invite you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and we're going to start in the very first verse of Romans chapter 16. Paul writes, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. That sounds innocuous enough, or innocent enough, but let me read it to you the way it appears in the text. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a diakonos, even a male form of the word, a diakonos, a deacon of the church, which is at Cenchrea. And verse 2 further elucidates a little bit, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. For she herself has been a helper, or servant, of many and myself as well. That smacks of an office, doesn't it? That sounds like, really sounds like Phoebe's like some sort of female deacon, doesn't it? It really kind of does. And she's been given a charge, and this other church in Rome has been asked to help her in some sort of official capacity. In fact, many scholars feel, just by her introduction here, that Phoebe most likely was the person who carried the letter of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, from Paul to Rome, which is incredible for that time period. If you were Jewish in this day and you had a Torah in your house, better to burn it than to let a woman touch it. But Paul handed his letter to Phoebe and said, here, take this to Rome. So there's a very good possibility that Phoebe here has some sort of office, some sort of official capacity within the church of Cenchrea. I mean, otherwise, why wouldn't he just call her a servant of God? Why does he give her the title, she's a servant of the church here, this particular church? But he doesn't say servant of God. He says servant of this church. Turn back now to 1 Timothy 3. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. It would seem verse 11 is a little out of place if we're talking about wives. But if we were talking about a female who's holding the office of deacon in a church, where this sits in the passage absolutely makes sense. You know why? Because we know from 1 Timothy 2 that Paul did not permit a woman to hold authority over a man or to teach. So first of all, whatever Phoebe was doing, she wasn't holding authority over men in teaching. That wasn't happening. The office of elder is not open to women. The office of pastor is not open to women. So the qualification for being the ruler, for running your house and managing your home, wouldn't necessarily be a qualification for a female servant, because that's not something they're expected to do. So you would expect to see that before we got into those qualifications, and that's exactly where the order that it appears here. Now I'll go back again to verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children. Though husbands of only one wife is still pretty weighty. I tend to think that the fact that Phoebe was quite possibly a deacon in Romans 16, there is no possessive pronoun here. The construction of the passage, I tend to think, and I'm giving you my opinion now and dropping my sermon on the floor, I'm giving you my opinion, I tend to think that the evidence is slightly stronger that she held, that we're talking about the office of a female deacon here. But let me tell you, in my heart, it's by a cat's whisker, like this much. Like, you know, by the way, in the early church, they frequently had female deacons. So the early church actually put that into practice. I tend to think it's like a cat's whisker. So practically, how are we going to implement this gray, fuzzy area? By the way, if you feel very strongly that we're talking about wives of deacons here, I am not going to have a problem with you. And I hope that you don't have a problem with me, because it's a non-essential area. And my cat's whisker, like that, okay? So how are we going to handle it at Westminster Bible Church? Well, historically, we haven't had female deacons, have we? Well, we have, we just don't call them deacons. We have a woman who leads Divine Life Ministry. Is she not a servant in the church with an office? We have a woman who leads the worship ministry under the authority of her husband. Is she not a servant in the church with an office? We have women who lead the women's ministry. By the way, men, you really don't want to lead the women's ministry, okay? We don't want that. Now, I supervised at Care First for a long time, and for 2.5 years, I supervised like 35 women, and I got to hear about all of their problems, emotional, psychological, physical, and I'm telling you, you don't want that. You want women to have a woman that they can go to. And that's why in some cultures, when we go to Peru and South America, they actually have female pastors down there. But what the female pastor does is she ministers to the females and to the children. She doesn't have authority over the men. She has authority over the women. And that's because in that culture, there is no way a woman is going to come to a man if she's struggling with anything. Not going to happen. That leads me back to the cultural aspect of it. So what are we going to do? Are we going to suddenly start having female deacons in Westminster Bible Church? No. No, I don't think that we're going to start doing that. I don't believe we're going to be doing that at all. And I've got 3 reasons why we won't. Number 1, there is no scriptural command or mandate to have female deacons in any church. And it's not been our history. Not been our history. As a matter of fact, there is no scriptural mandate to have deacons at all. Every church didn't have one. When we know that the church at Philippi had one, apparently the church of Cenchrea had one. Cenchrea is a port city very close to Corinth. And they had them in Ephesus. But they didn't start coming on the scene until the gospel was spreading around a little bit, the churches were growing, and they were growing past the capacity of the elders and the apostles to oversee everything going on in the church, so deacons were added as needed. When Paul gave instructions to Titus to go through Crete appointing elders, overseers, nothing at all about deacons. Not a thing. Not a thing. So there's not a scriptural mandate. That's the first thing. The second reason is culturally, why we're not going to do it, it sends the wrong message. In our culture, we are beset by the women's liberation movement or the women's empowerment movement or the women's whatever you want to label that movement, which is currently counter to Scripture, or obviously counter to Scripture. And this would send the message that, hey, we are agreeing and we are giving in. Plus, in our particular culture, and excuse me, guys, I've been picking on the ladies, but we as men have a problem with being passive. Passivity is the bane of the American man, and we certainly don't want to give the men any more reason to be passive. So that's reason number two why we're not going to have female deacons as an official called office, though we are still going to have female ministry leaders where that's appropriate. The third reason is because I'm convinced of this by a cat's whisker, and I'm telling you, to use a military term, I'm not dying on that hill. So I'm not changing. I'm not going to fight to the death over that issue, and I'm not changing. I don't think we should change our history or the course of action here or the way we do church because of that particular issue. By the way, I reserve the right to have God change my mind at any time on either switching over to it meaning wives or that, you know, maybe we should do it. But that's up to God. Right now, it just doesn't seem like it's the prudent and the wise thing to do. And the New Testament gives us that freedom, doesn't it? As far as how we do church, we have that freedom. It's not laid out and spelled out for us. So we are done finally with 1 Timothy chapter 3. Understanding that that could either be wives or it could be female deacons, it is a gray fuzzy, and we know and understand how we're going to handle it. But what we don't know yet is exactly what deacons do or how they're chosen. And again, the New Testament doesn't give us a lot of light, does it? I mean, we know that elders are appointed, at least by the apostles or some representative of the apostles. But how are elders chosen after the apostles were no longer on the scene? How are elders reproduced in churches? Scripturally? I don't see it. And certainly we have even less information on how to choose deacons. But we do have an example of where the church in Jerusalem actually chose some servants to meet a need that they have. And I think it's a good idea to look at Scripture wherever it does give us examples. We're not necessarily limited to it, but I think it's wise to see what God did in the early church. So turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1. No, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now, I realize also that not everybody agrees that these are deacons, and I'm cool with that. It's a non-essential point. They are servants. I think we can all agree on that. So there's something to be gained here. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I think there's some things that we can learn about deacons functioning and choosing from this example in Acts chapter 6. The first thing, how do they function? What are the deacons doing? Well, first of all, scholars believe, and there's some good evidence to back this up, that the size of the church in Jerusalem by Acts chapter 6 was probably substantial. I've seen estimates ranging anywhere from 20 to 30,000 people believing in Jerusalem at this time. But remember, this is the only church. It's nowhere else. It's right here. This is the full body of believers right here in Jerusalem under the leadership of the apostles. So obviously, those 12 guys aren't going to be able to handle all the business, right? I mean, we have, you know, four elders in a church of like 120-some, and, you know, multiply that by thousands. The apostles are going to need a little bit of help. So the first clue that we get is when the apostles say in verse 2 that it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to, what, serve tables, to diakonos tables. So there's obviously some physical aspect to this ministry, yes? There's something that the apostles want to focus on the word of God. The 12 or the 7 that are called are going to be waiting on tables. However, was that all that they were to do? What were the qualifications given in Acts 6 for these guys? Were they good table waiters? Were they guys who could get around pretty quickly because the church was fairly substantial by this point? Well, no. The qualifications given in Acts 6 were they wanted men who were full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. So they were looking for some spiritual guys. And they were looking for some spiritual guys who could also, oversee or manage the process. Look at what the apostles are saying to the church in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. Not that who may do this task, but who we may put in charge of this task. These guys were charged with seeing that all the widows received their portion, not actually doing it themselves. And again, if you had a church that's 15 to 20,000 at this day and age, when it was not uncommon for men to marry women who were significantly younger than them, actually it was not uncommon for men to marry girls, how many widows do you think they might have had in a church of this size? You know, probably a fair number. And I'm betting these 7 guys didn't get around to every widow themselves. But they oversaw the task. They were put in charge of seeing that this was done. So they're looking for someone who can maybe manage a little bit, who can, you know, see what needs to be done and has some organizational skills and get people moving in the right way. And I think that's important for us as we're thinking about deacons, because I think sometimes we're under the false conception that, you know, if somebody's a deacon and, you know, something needs fixing, I call the deacon and that guy needs to be here right away. Well, no. Maybe that guy needs to call somebody who can be there right away. Or maybe that guy can put the task in the overall concept of what the church is trying to do and make sure that it gets done at the appropriate time. But they're not the guys who are fixing everything themselves right now. They have some managerial gifts and talents among them. And the second thing is, regarding their function, what was the basic problem here? What was the problem? The Hellenistic widows complained that they weren't getting their rations. So there was a split. There was some division between the Hellenistic Jews and the Jerusalem Jews, the native Jerusalem Jews, who, you know, the native Jerusalem Jews were maybe a little bit snotty because they could trace their lineage back, and they were all Jewish, and they knew who their father was and who his father was and who his father was, which is huge in the Jewish culture. The Hellenistic Jews, they were Jews of the dispersion. They were living in maybe Greece and or Asia Minor. They may even have married some Gentiles at some point in the past, and so there was some different blood in there, and that was just looked upon and frowned upon, and you're not like real Jews. A lot like these Sumerian Jews. So there was, you know, there was division. You know, the hillbillies and the yuppies didn't get along. Imagine that. So the purpose of these guys, of their calling, was, now listen to this, was to protect the unity of the body. Is that not a high calling? Is that not a very, very spiritual thing? It's no wonder they needed to be men of wisdom, of good reputation, full of the Spirit, worthy of respect, not double-tongued, not given to much wine or sordid gain. Men of faith who lived out the mystery of the faith. Not only knew it, but lived it out. Because their calling was very spiritual. As well as taking care of the physical tasks that would allow the elders to focus more time on the ministry of the word, which was teaching and prayer, these guys were spiritual men. And as we're charged with calling deacons, we need to be looking for men who are spiritual men. Men who have those character and personal qualities. Now, how do you choose? How do they choose in Acts? How do they choose? Did the apostles say, well, you, oh no, not you, and you, and you. Is that the way it worked? Look at how it happened. Look at the choosing of the deacons here, or at least the choosings of the servants. By the way, the word at the end of verse 1 for the daily serving of food, guess what word that is? Somebody tell me. It's the verbal form of diakonos. It's the verbal form to serve. Verse 2. So the 12 apostles summoned the congregation of the disciples, the whole church. The congregation of the disciples was gathered together. And they said, look, it's not desirable for us to stop what we're doing to do this. The body was together, and they said, you, brethren, select from among you 7 men. You guys select them. The body selected these 7 guys. And these 7 guys were no slouches, were they? I mean, I don't really know that much about 5 of them, but we know Stephen, don't we? You know, he's about to be martyred in a pretty incredible way. And Philip, we know him. He's an evangelist. You know, he's the guy that met up with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's also the guy that took the gospel to Samaria. So these guys definitely are spiritual men. They got some stuff going on. So you guys select them. But was it kind of a hands-off thing from the apostles? No, I don't think so, because it was, you select them, verse 3, whom we may put in charge. Implicit in "we may put in charge" is the fact that the apostles here, who are operating as elders, they sort of had approval over the guys. And there was a commissioning and a charging from the apostles. And then they were sent out to do their job. They prayed, I'm sure they prayed over them, laid on their hands, verse 6, and they were commissioned. And the result? Well, the result was, you know, the unity of the church was protected, at least until it was dispersed, which was coming up very soon. And verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests also were becoming obedient to the faith. This worked out pretty well, and it facilitated the spread of the gospel because the elders could pray and teach. And the deacons were taking care of business. And all the church was working together the way God has designed it to work. So we're looking for some deacons here, and we have a process, and I did want to take just a couple of moments as we wrap up this morning quickly to kind of go over our process. It's on the back of your outline if you want to follow along with me. The process that we're implementing regarding the selection of deacons. It's not really that new a process. We've done this before, though I'm not sure we followed it exactly this way in recent years. The first thing that we're going to do at Westminster Bible Church, as we choose deacons, the first thing is that we're going to pray. Everybody prays. You guys go home and meditate over the scriptures and pray for God to show you who he wants to be filling these positions, who he wants to be a leader in his church. Prayer is foundational. The next step, there's a one-month kind of discovery period, which is beginning today. So from now through the end of October, I know that's going to be a little bit more than a month, but we'll be taking nominations for candidates. People, and I say nominations and I say candidates, but understand it's not a political process. If you have someone that you think is being called to be a deacon and is worthy of that, give their names to one of the elders. Please do not tell them that you're nominating them, but give their names to one of the elders. The elders will compile the initial list. We need to understand, again, it's not a political process. We're not going to take a vote at the end of this. You know, the body isn't voting. You're simply nominating, hey, I'm seeing God working in Don's life or in Peter's life or in Keith's life. I'm seeing this, and you're telling the elders that, and we're going to put their name on a list. And the second step is that the elders are going to pray over the list. After we've prayed over the list, we're going to do some screening, which means the elders may drop one or two names off of the list based on information that the elders are privy to that maybe everyone else isn't. And there's historical foundation for this. You know, we got a list as elders several, many years back of candidates for deacons. And I think it was, you know, the deacons who were giving us the list. And there were some good names on the list. But there was one guy on the list who was on the weekends ignoring his family and drinking pretty heavily. Now, he was undergoing counseling for this, but only Pastor Culp and I knew it. So we had to take that name off the list, which, you know, is exactly what we should have done. But that's why it doesn't become public. That can be done privately with no invasion of privacy or, you know, everybody doesn't need to know what's happening in this guy's home at this point. So for that reason, that's why I ask, don't tell the man that you think should be a deacon. Don't tell him. You're putting his name on the list. Because if we have to take it off, now we've got an issue. You can see how that could be a problem. So there'll be a screening done by the elders. After that, the deacons are going to get the list. And the deacons are going to be able to do the same thing. They're going to pray over it. And they may know something about somebody that disqualifies them. And what we're looking at is, what is there something that disqualifies them? Not, you know, I really don't like Tyler's beard, so we're just not going to let him pass. You know, it's not those sorts of reasons. No cavemen. No. Tyler knows I love him. I love you, brother. So the deacons get the same screening, and then we pray again. At that point, well, they get the list. There's prayer. Then the deacons do the screening. At that point, the deacons and elders are going to pray together again over the list, and then we're going to make an approach, which means we're going to go to those names remaining, and we're going to say, hey, you have been nominated to be a deacon. Are you willing to serve? And some guys are going to say no. That happens. Some men will say, you know what, I have all this going on at home. I've got this going on at my job. I cannot commit to serving the church in this way at this time. And that's cool. If you can't, you can't. So we're going to make an approach. And if they say yes, they're going to pray about it, I hope. And they're going to decide. And then there'll be an interview set up. There'll be an interview between probably one elder, one deacon, and the nominee, and then we'll do a separate interview for their spouse, for their wife, because we know that if the wife is not on board, the man is not going to be able to serve well. And you'll know more about how a man is at home, and go back to 1 Timothy 3, how important are the home characteristics and leadership in the home. You'll know more about that from talking to the wife. So there'll be an interview for both the individual man and his wife separately. There'll be more prayer, and then there'll be a one-month affirmation period. During that time, we will release the names of the individuals that have gone completely through the process, tell you to pray over that, and it kind of open it up. If you know anything about this person that disqualifies them, you come and see an elder. Other than that, if you speak to the person, you are affirming God's choice in their heart. And we're familiar with that process, right? We've done that before. We do that with elders, and we've done that with deacons in the past. The important thing, and at the end of 30 days then, that individual, if they've not withdrawn or been disqualified, will just become a deacon, and there will be a commissioning service. So right now, we're probably looking at a commissioning service sometime in early December. We'll not a whole service, but we'll commission them during the Sunday morning service. But it's important, and I can't underscore how important this point is. If you have nominated a man to be a deacon, and they do not make that final list that's released to the body, please, please, please do not attempt to follow up on why. Because there are several places, there are several steps along the process where that could happen. Could be the elders screened him off, and the elders will be the only ones who know the full list. The four of us will be the only ones who get the whole list. Could be the elders screened him off. Could be he didn't pass the deacon screening. Could be he didn't want to serve. Could be his wife said, I don't really want him to serve. And the only thing that happens is bad if you try to follow up on why that guy's name didn't appear on the final list. And that's the only reason I say that. It's for protection, not so much secrecy, but because we love our brothers and sisters and we're not out to embarrass anybody, right? Amen to that. If you have any questions about that process, please, you know, come to one of the elders, come to me, we'll be happy to talk about it. But that's the process that we're going through, and it begins now. So, you know, let's go home and pray for who God is calling to be the next generation of leaders in Westminster Bible Church. And let's actually do that right now. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you, Lord, so much for this day and for the time. And Lord God, I just ask you that you would bring your men to our hearts and to our minds, that you would reveal to us who it is that you're calling to so serve you in the capacity of deacon here at Westminster Bible Church. Father, we're looking for men who are followers of your own heart, men who love you with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy and Acts 6. Lord, men who are growing, who are living the word, who are loving their wives and managing their home well. And Father, Lord, we are seeking, Lord, your guidance here, because as humans, we can make mistakes. We can look for different things and we can be fooled, Lord, but no one fools you. Lord, you are God and you see everything. And so, Father, our trust in this process, our trust in the running of our church, our trust for life, Father, rests in you. And so, Lord, we give it to you and we pray this in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. Since we are already 10 minutes over, have a wonderful week, and don't forget to stop off downstairs for some cider and fellowship. Praise God.